Excuse me. There's been some discussion recently. Some people have been presenting teaching that God is no longer saving, that God is no longer working to bring salvation in the life of anyone. Now, it's not too many people. It's just a few individuals that are seeing this, they think, from the Bible. And you know, in order to be fair, we do know that the Bible does teach there will be a time when Satan is loosed and he will go out to deceive the nations. Now, if we look at the language of the Bible, we see that Satan is loosed and he, in Revelation 20, he goes out to deceive the nations. We read about the candlestick, the light of the candlestick being put out. We read about their testimony shall be finished. And so there's language like that, that if someone were to look at it in a certain way, they might conclude that God is no longer going to save after Satan's loosing, after the Great Tribulation begins. And I remember a few years ago, and I think a lot of people had this idea, we looked at the time of Great Tribulation and we saw it was a time when Satan is being loosed. And we looked at it as though the gospel light will be cut off more and more. There'll be less and less faithful churches, which would mean less and less people being saved until you're getting closer to the end and it's practically no one being saved. That's kind of the idea I had. And the only hope was try to be one of those few faithful remaining ones and just kind of trudge along, being as faithful as you can be, and hope that possibly somewhere there might be one or two that became saved, because it's such a dark and dreary spiritual period in the earth's history that it's an awful time, a time the Bible says that the world has never known. And you see, you put all that together and you really get very pessimistic. You really have a very negative outlook on the Great Tribulation. You see it as a time of glory for Satan. He's overcoming the churches. He's pinching off the gospel, and less people are being saved. But you know, my previous understanding was wrong. And those who think that God is no longer saving today, they're wrong. They're wrong. The Bible will not allow for those kinds of conclusions. The Bible, first of all, let's just look at one verse in 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15. And let's read this and let's think about it. Let's think about it as we read it. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. An account. Now, we probably wouldn't say it like that, but the word account means you can count or figure, or you can conclude that the long suffering of our Lord is or equals salvation. Now, what does that mean? The long suffering of our Lord. Well, God is a long suffering God. If you go back to Exodus 34, we read in verse 6, it says there, and the Lord passed by before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. This is the character of God. He's long suffering. Well, what does God have to be long suffering? Long suffering is like a word of long patience. It's like you're patient, but you are supremely patient. You are long suffering. You know, we know some people that are patient, and we stand amazed sometimes at how patient they can be, but it's nothing. It's nothing in comparison with the patience of God, the long-suffering nature of God. His character is to be long-suffering. He is a long-suffering God. What is God patiently enduring? That's the idea of long-suffering. What is He putting up with? Man. He's putting up with us. He's putting up with sinful man. Those He has created in His own image to be obedient, to serve Him. Mankind was created as a creature to obey the Creator, who is God Himself. And almost right away, man falls into sin. He rebels against God. And it went from bad to worse, didn't it? It went from bad to worse. Look at the world today. The world is involved in multitudes of iniquities. Multitudes. And, you know, sin is like a cry that goes up to heaven. All the murders, all the lying, all the stealing, all the adultery, all the deceitfulness. And that's just what's going on in somebody's mind. All that sin that's out there in the world that is going on a daily basis is raising a cry up to heaven that is pleading, in a sense, for God's wrath to come down and His judgment to be upon it and for Him to condemn man and throw man into hell eternally. Well, why doesn't God do it? We know there's historical examples with the flood. God saw the evil in man's heart continually and He judged the world and He destroyed it with the flood. God saw the wickedness that was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. And there's many more examples like that in the Bible of particular cities or particular nations. But overall, God has permitted the human race to continue on and to develop and to grow and to multiply to the point where we have over 6 billion people in the world today. Why does God allow this? Why doesn't He just look out today like He did in the days of Noah? Or why didn't He do this 500 years ago? We are a particularly evil generation, only because God is removing His hand of restraint and He's allowing man to go after his lusts like never before. But the evil that's in men's hearts today is the same evil that was in men's hearts 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago. Why didn't God destroy the earth at any point in history? Why has He continued to allow one generation to come and another generation to follow all the way up until our present day? And the reason is He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's patient. But you know, when you're patient, you're usually patient for a reason. You're waiting for something, aren't you? You're not long suffering for no purpose. You don't patiently endure something just for its own sake. You have a particular reason why you're waiting. And God does also. God has a reason why He is long suffering. And let's turn to James, the Epistle of James in chapter 5. And we'll just read one verse there in verse 7. And it says in verse 7 of James 5, "Be patient therefore, brethren." Now we're likewise encouraged and commanded to be patient. We have to be patient also. It's actually a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that will result in a Christian's life by the work of the Holy Spirit that's in them. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth." The husbandman. Who's the husbandman? Well, some people, they're trying to say it has something to do with believers, but that the husbandman has nothing to do with believers here. It's pointing to God Himself. In John 15, verse 1, we see there, "I am the true vine," that's Jesus who is speaking, "and My Father is the husbandman." The Father is the husbandman. The Father is God. He is the husbandman. So in James 5:7, and that's how we have to interpret the Bible. That's how we have to come to definitions. We allow the Bible to interpret itself, to define its own terms. And when we look up husbandman, it points right to the Father. The husbandman waiteth. And that's what we read in 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Account that the long-suffering of God, the waiting of God, the patience of God. Well, here we see that same idea. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. God's waiting for a good crop of corn. He's waiting for a good crop of corn. That's why he hasn't destroyed the world yet. He's waiting for that super splendid crop of corn that'll top all crops of corn. No, the Bible doesn't care about that. The Bible isn't concerned with the seasons that come and seasons that go so much. God will take care of that in its own realm, in its own area. God does provide for the peoples of the world and giving them rain in its season, and so the crops can go and we can have physical bread and we can eat of the physical fruits of the earth. But the Bible is a spiritual book, and God is concerned about a spiritual harvest. A spiritual harvest. He's concerned about spiritual fruit. Turn to John 12. John 12 and in verse 23. And also verse 24. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." That's a reference to Christ Himself. Jesus is referring, He just said, "The hour is come, I must be glorified." And then He describes the corn of wheat as it falls to the ground and brings forth much fruit. As Jesus goes to the cross and dies for the sins of His people, as He is redeeming them, He's purchasing them back by enduring the equivalent of an eternal damnation. He's paying the penalty for sin, and the wages of sin is death, the second death of hell itself. Christ made that payment. And as He dies that death, He is the corn of wheat that will fall to the ground. And as a result, much fruit will come. And that's the fruit the husbandman, who is the Father, is waiting for, the precious fruit of the earth. Back in Psalm 1, in the first three verses, it says there, "Blessed is the man," and that man is Jesus. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight." See, it's singular. "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." He's the tree of life that we read about in the book of Revelation. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season." He's going to bring forth his fruit. And that is the fruit the husbandman is waiting for. The husbandman is waiting for that precious fruit for the whole company of the elect. How many people did God save? I don't know. But we know it's a great number. The totality of those that Christ died for is certainly in the millions, tens of millions, possibly hundreds of millions, maybe a few hundred million. We don't know. But it's going to be a remnant. It's going to be a tiny percentage of the whole of mankind. We know that. We know that's how God speaks in the Bible. And so there will be a great many that will populate the depths of hell, that will be cast into the pit of hell for all eternity. If you were to look at it as an odds maker, the odds are that the vast majority of people are going to hell. But we know that God has saved many. He saved many. This is the fruit that he's waiting for. Let's go back to James 5:7 and finish the verse. In the last half of verse 7, it goes on to say, and hath long patience for it. It's reiterating the same thing. The emphasis again. Long patience. 13,000 years is a long time by our standards. Of course, to God, this whole existence, this whole world and 13,000 plus few years is absolutely nothing to an eternal God who has forever been and will forever be the God who inhabits eternity. So God is using language that we can understand personally, and we think our lifetime, we think a few years is long. Well, imagine waiting for 13,000 years for the crop to come in, for the fruit, before you harvest the earth, before you gather together those that are your chosen ones, those that you had selected and predetermined and predestinated from before the foundation of the earth to salvation. And you patiently waited throughout every generation from Adam and Eve and through Abel all the way to Zacharias and then beyond that into the New Testament era. And you waited throughout the many hundreds of years of the New Testament church age to gather together your crop up until you come to the end of your whole salvation plan. You see, God says He has long patience for it, that is, for the fruit, until He receive the early and latter rain. That is, God will not destroy the earth. He will not destroy the earth as He did with the flood. He will not destroy the earth as He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He will not destroy the earth until He receives the fruit. And that's what 2 Peter 3:15 tells us. We can account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. In other words, if everyone to be saved had been saved at this present day, the world would be destroyed right now. Christ would come, the world would end. The world has no other purpose. It serves no other function. It matters not the advances in science. It doesn't matter if they get to the moon or Mars or any other planet. It doesn't matter what other kind of intellectual advances man is making. Nothing matters to God who created the world except that He bring that crop in, that He receive that fruit. And so when that purpose has been met, when the last of God's elect to be saved has become saved, then the world will end. And it will be judgment day. It will be the time to stand before God to give account for one's sins. And all who are standing there will be cast into hell. And this is what this verse is telling us. And God is waiting to receive the early and latter rain. The early and latter rain, which we're familiar with this, but let's go back to the book of Joel. Book of Joel, and look at chapter 2. And I'll start reading in verse 21 of Joel 2. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field. For the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit. What? Remember, we're reading the Bible. We're not reading a storybook. We're not reading a work of man. And God defines His terms. Fruit has to do with those He intends to save. And God is saying the tree beareth her fruit. The fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. It has to do with salvation. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For He has given you the former rain righteously. It's translated as moderately, but it's actually the word righteously. And He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first, or It's better understood as the first. The latter rain will fall as the early rain fell. There will be two periods of rain, just as we read in James 5:7. The husbandman, the Father, who is God, is waiting for those that He has saved to come in. He is waiting for the early and latter rain, two rains. Let's turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Say, for as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Did anyone get that? Did the children catch that? Did you see what God likens the rain to? In verse 10, He's speaking of the rain coming down, the snow from heaven. So shall my word be. The rain typifies or is a picture of the word of God that falls from heaven. Just the rain comes out of the sky. The word of God comes from the spiritual heaven. It comes from God Himself. It is coming down from above. Or go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And look at the first two verses of that chapter. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. If it's God's speech, that's His word. That's His word. The Bible is the word of God. His doctrine will drop as the rain. He's waiting for two rains. He's waiting for the early rain and the latter rain. The former rain or the latter rain, as it's put in Joel. Spiritually, we know the fruit represents those that become saved. We know how people get saved. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So in order to gather the fruit, to bring in the crop, there must be a sending forth of the word of God, which is typified by the rain. The rain will fall, and those that hear will become saved, and the fruit is collected. The fruit is gathered together. And there are two periods, an early rain and a latter rain. You know, the early rain identifies with the growing season in Israel, that was the Feast of First Fruits. Makes sense, right? The early rain would bring in the first fruits. And the latter rain identifies with the second feast of Israel, the Feast of Ingathering. If we go to Exodus 23, and we read a few verses there, and beginning in verse 14 of Exodus 23, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. There were three feasts of Israel that had to be observed. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover. It was held in conjunction with Passover. The Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Ingathering. These are the three feasts that God signals out. He identifies that must be held. All the males in Israel had to appear before the Lord to keep those three feasts. Now, it's interesting, when Jesus was on the cross, that His legs were broken, because it was the time of the Passover. The Passover, remember? They didn't want Him hanging on the cross during their Passover celebration. So they broke His leg. They they broke the legs of the others, and when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. But they were going to break his legs in order to speed up the process so that Christ would die if he had not already been dead, and to bring him off the cross so they could observe their feast. Jesus, who is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, was being slain almost exactly at the same time as the Passover feast was being observed in Israel. Now, the second feast was that of first fruits, or Pentecost. And we find in Acts chapter 2, it was on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit was fully poured out. And 3,000 men in Jerusalem became saved the very day of Pentecost. And they were a picture of God spiritually fulfilling the second feast of first fruits. They would be representative of the first fruits that would become saved. And you know that picture, if you remember in Revelation 7, it speaks of 12,000 being saved from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, which total 144,000. Now go to Revelation 14. In Revelation 14, and let's read about those 144,000. And it says in verse 1 of Revelation 14, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." Now, some people look at that and they say that's the sum total of all those God is going to save. The 144,000. They represent everybody that God is going to save. Well, they were saved. They are representative of some of those God saved, but not all. And in verse 4, "These, the 144,000, are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." The first fruits. The early rain brings in the first fruits. The early rain brings in the first fruits. But God is waiting for the early rain and the latter rain. You see, the problem is, let's go back to Exodus 23, and this is where some people are getting hung up. They're not understanding that there's three feasts. They're not understanding. There therefore must be three spiritual fulfillments to those feasts. Jesus hung on the cross at the time of Passover. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Then God began to evangelize the world throughout the New Testament church age. And all those that became saved as a result of the ministry of the churches became the first fruits unto God. They were the first fruits, the 144,000. But let's read again verse 16 in Exodus 23. "And the feast of harvest." See, the harvest is one feast that has two parts. It has two parts. The feast of harvest. And now God's going to break it down. "The first fruits of thy labors." Who are the first fruits? The 144,000. "The first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year." There's a second part of the feast of harvest. You have not gathered in your harvest if you only have the first fruits. You have to get the feast of ingathering. If the 144,000 were the sum total of everyone God had saved, they would not be called the first fruits. They're the first batch. But there's more. There's more. There's There's the rest. There's a remainder. There's another group that God has to save. See, the husbandman is waiting for the early rain. He's got that. It's over and done. 144,000 are collected. They're safe and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Now it's the feast of ingathering to bring in the crop at the end of the year. Now that feast in the Jewish calendar was in the seventh month, far from the end of the year. Far from the end of the year. But God says it's the feast in the end of the year. And why would He say that? Because He is looking at the acceptable year of the Lord. There is three feasts in the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord is when Jesus opened up the book and He said that He is proclaiming liberty to the captives. And now, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? It's a time of salvation that goes till the end of time. And in the end of that acceptable year of the Lord will come the final spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And that will be the third and final feast. Now let's go to Revelation 7. Revelation 7. And I know this is a lot of information, but the wonderful thing is it all fits together very well. It harmonizes with everything the Bible says. So we know that this is what God is teaching. In Revelation 7, let's look at verse 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000. Who are those 144,000? Who are the 144,000? The first fruits. The first fruits. And then he mentions 12 tribes of Israel. Right? And we won't read all that, but we'll pick it up in verse 8. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And trust me, you know, God is very good at math. And so if He says there were 144,000, then that's what it equals. 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. And now He's just said 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Now look at verse 9. After this I beheld... After this, after the 144,000 are sealed, after the 144,000 who are the first fruits unto God, that, and fruit has everything to do with becoming saved, they are the ones that were saved during the New Testament church age, which was the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. To be clothed in white is language of salvation. You're clean. You're clean. You're washed from your sin. You've been purified. You've been made holy. You can now stand in God's presence because your sins have been taken away. And that's how God pictures His people. The righteousness of the saints is the fine linen, which is clean and white. We read in Revelation 19. They're in white robes, a great multitude no man could number. No man could number after the 144,000 have been brought in. And just so we don't miss it, look at verse 13. And we don't have time to read everything else, but look at verse 13 into 14. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes?" Who was arrayed in white robes? The great multitude was. Weren't they? They were in white robes. "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" They're not the 144,000. They're like people today. If the church is dead, if the church is no longer bringing the gospel to the world, how can anybody become saved? Where did these come from? Where did those that are arrayed in white robes. There are a great multitude that no man can number possibly come from. You see, God has this question asked. He wants us to know. He's highlighting it. He's putting asterisks all around it so we won't miss it. Where did the great multitude come from? Well, let's look at the answer. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. Whoa! Great tribulation, which only identifies with one period in history. A little season, a little time, right up next against the end of the world when Satan is loose, when the light of the candlestick is being put out, when the testimony of the two witnesses has been finished in the churches and the congregations, when Satan is going about deceiving the nations, and a great multitude that no man can number becomes cleansed and made white and purified, and they are saved. Saved. See, God identifies that great multitude and He links it with great tribulation, just as we link the 3,000 together with the day of Pentecost. You think 3,000 and immediately you think of the first fruits in that day when the Holy Spirit was poured out. You think great multitude, and God says it was they came out of great tribulation. They're joined inseparably together. We must identify them with the time of Satan's loosing. You can't say it's any other period of time. Well, believers suffer tribulation. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Yeah, but He didn't say in the world you'll have great tribulation. That was reserved. That was left for the end time generation, for the last generation, for the last group that will live upon the face of the earth before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and its destruction. Language, those two words only fit the time of the end. And so there is many people that will be saved during this time of great tribulation. Let's just look at one last place to kind of lock this in and see it's found and confirmed somewhere else. In Revelation 20, we read in verse 3, and this is referring to Satan, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So Satan was bound at the cross, and that binding would last for a symbolical period of time known as 1,000 years. Now in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is referring to a group of believers that became saved during the church age because it says they never knew the beast. They did not worship him. They had no knowledge of him. It's before Satan ascended out of the bottomless pit. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And there the 1,000 years is pointing to the completeness of all eternity because we never cease to live and reign with Christ. When we become saved, we're seated with Him in the heavenly places. And that never ends. So that 1,000-year reference is not the same as the first. But now in verse 5, but the rest of the dead. See, verse 4 just spoke of the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And now there's another group in view. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? The salvation of our soul. We become saved. That is our first resurrection. There is a second resurrection. that'll be the body. And so God is saying there is the souls of them beheaded, and then there's the rest of the dead that live live not again till the 1,000 years is finished, and both come under the category or the heading of those that have received the first resurrection. They're both pointing to those that become saved, in other words. But the interesting thing is, the rest of the dead, that second group, which we wouldn't really have too much information about, except we just saw that God does have a two-part harvest. The harvest is the first fruits, and then at the end of the harvest year, is he brings in the crop of the Feast of Ingathering. And so the rest of the dead live not again, that is, they became saved, until the 1,000 years were finished. Satan is loosed after 1,000 years. After 1,000 years, he was bound for the New Testament church age, and then he is loosed at the completion of that symbolic number, which happens to be over 1,900 plus years. He is loosed. Well, that's when the rest of the dead become saved. That's when they receive their first resurrection. And again, it fits right in. It harmonizes with everything else we're learning. God is patiently waiting and long-sufferingly enduring until he receives the completion of the latter rain and the fullness of his crop. He won't end the world with even one of his elect not having received salvation. But when that last one of the elect does become saved, which will be very soon, it's going to happen shortly because we're getting very close to the end, then the husbandman will no longer wait. He'll no longer be patient. He will come and he will destroy the earth, and it will be the end. So I really have become very encouraged and very happy to play a part in sharing the gospel now, because God is going to save a great multitude. He's going to save a great multitude, and yeah, we're not going to see it here. We're not going to see it here. We're not going to see busloads of people coming here. We're not going to see it probably even in America, because the first shall be last and the last shall be first. But it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. You know, it definitely will happen, because this is what the Bible says, and we maybe won't have that particular privilege of seeing great numbers coming to Christ, but it doesn't mean it's not taking place in China or in India or in South America or in other parts of the world. God is saving. And when you figure that there's over 6 billion people in the world today, and there could be as many as 7 billion before the end, and God normally saves a remnant, well, a remnant out of that number could be 100 million. 100 million? What's that compared to 7 billion? It would still leave you with 6,900,000,000 that would stand for judgment. But 100 million, I'm just taking that number. I have no idea what it will be. 100 million is a huge number of people. Or you could say 150, or you could go lower. You could say 50. I don't know. But it's still a great multitude, and we will not be able to number it. We're not going to know. And you know, we see by faith. That's our sight. We see by trusting God's word, and we know that this is God's plan, as he is going to conclude his salvation plan with much greater glory than he began it, or even that was seen throughout the whole ages. God is going to save the best wine for last. He's going to save his best work for this short little season of misery and woe for a great many of people. And yet, it's also going to be a glorious time of bringing in the fruit and ushering in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's close with a word of prayer.